as we go back to the passage that was read for us earlier during the scripture reading. Before we get into the time, though, let's just commit the time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity that you've given to us to open your word. We're thankful for how relevant your word is. And truthfully, it always has been relevant. The big challenge has been for us to see it, to understand how it relates to our lives, and for us to really become relevant. That's the big challenge right there. And I pray this morning as we take a look at this text that you'll help our lives to be modeling what Jesus is instructing us here today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, you can look that up later if you like, but it just tells us this, that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God's ways are higher than our ways. One of those truths that we know is true, if we've been a Christian for any period of time, we come to grips with that over and over again. You know, across our nation and across the world, opinions abound. There are political opinions. There are business opinions. There are sports opinions. There are talk shows with all kinds of opinions in different areas. Of course, there are religious opinions. And many of those opinions are quite wrong. Well, just to set the scene for what we're going to be looking at today, if we went back to Luke 9, verse 51, we would see that Jesus was determined to go up to Jerusalem. And in fact, since that time we've been going through the book of Luke, all this time Jesus has been setting his sights on Jerusalem, heading there, because he knows what ultimately awaits him, the cross does. But he's going in that direction. And in that time, since Luke 9:51, we've been talking about the teachings and the interactions of Jesus as he's interacted with the disciples, with the crowds, with the religious leaders of his time. We've seen all these interactions and these teachings take place. A couple of weeks ago, Mike talked about the 10 lepers that were healed. I had a chance to listen to that, by the way. It was very encouraging on our vacation. Had some moments where I need to remember to be thankful too. You talked about your vacation trip and how that's important to be thankful heart. Appreciate that. Last week, Nate brought the message on the second coming of Christ. And I look forward to hearing that as well. So, you know, these are things that have led up to this time. But as we take a look at chapter 18 and we go to chapter 19, what we're going to see between now and the time that Jesus arrives in Jerusalem is Jesus is going to be teaching us about lessons about faith and what our faith should look like. And so we're going to be considering that this morning. In fact, in this morning's text, we're going to see how Jesus dispels two misconceptions, two false opinions, and Jesus will use parables to do it. So what's the first misconception? The first misconception, I'd like to suggest, comes from verses 1 through 8, and it's this. If God is good, He will get me out of this injustice soon. If God is good, He will get me out of this injustice or this mess, and soon. Perhaps you've even felt that yourself when you think about the different life circumstances you've been in. Remember, Jesus addressed the Pharisees in verses 20 to 21, what Nate covered last week, and also His disciples from verse 22 to 37. It's really the same group here that we have with the Lord. And we're told in verse 1 that Jesus is telling them a parable to show them that they ought also to pray and not lose heart. You know, a lot of the parables can be very challenging to study and to understand. But Jesus has given us two parables, the ones we're considering today, where the purpose of them is very clearly laid out there. And, you know, you want a shortcut to what the point of this whole parable is? You're given it right up front. Jesus taught this parable so that they ought to pray and not to lose heart. If you want the lesson of the first parable, there it is. Now, he uses a rich parable to help us even understand that even further. But know that that's what Jesus is trying to convey to his disciples here, what he wants them to understand and what he wants them to get. So we go into the parable here, and the setting we're told in verse 2 is a certain city. We're not told which one, but a certain city. There was a judge. And it's interesting here that it says that this judge did not fear God and did not respect man. So God uses Luke to help us know what the heart of this judge is about. He does not fear God. He does not respect man. In Mark chapter 12, verses 29 to 31, Jesus is talking about what the greatest commandment of all is. And in verse 29 of Mark 12, Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." So we know from other gospel accounts that the two greatest commandments, which were spoken by Jesus, were not a part of this judge's makeup. He did not fear God. He did not have a respect for man. So we can understand right up front that in this parable, God is not being compared to this judge, meaning that they're like, but really they're being contrasted. We're going to see how different God is from this judge in this parable. So this parable does not fear God, does not respect man. We go into verse 3, and this plot really gets more interesting because it says, there was a widow in that city. There was a widow in that city. So here we have a judge, a godless judge, and here we have this widow who comes in. Now the thing that's, I think, important for us to understand is what a judge should have been like. In fact, I'm going to invite you, if you have your Bibles with me, to turn to the Old Testament book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 18. Because we want to get very clearly in our minds the picture that we get from God's law about what a judge should be like, and then secondly, how God's people should view widows. Okay, so first of all, let's take a look at what a judge should look like. Exodus chapter 18, and let's look at verses 21 through 22. It says this, "Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people, able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute that they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." So that's what a judge should look like. Again, contrast it with what we're seeing in this parable. But let's see what the heart of God is towards widows. Turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Deuteronomy, just to the right there. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 19. In this passage, we're in the middle of curses and blessings that God's people are being given. And notice what one of the curses is. Deuteronomy 27:19 says, "Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. And all the people shall say, Amen." So we see here that it's cursed of God that people of God would not take care of widows or distort the justice that they were due. Now another place that we see in the Old Testament, I'd like to have you turn much further to the right, the book of Isaiah, as we see getting beyond the law to the prophets to see that even though the law was given, God's people weren't necessarily taking care of God's widows at all. In fact, let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 17. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 17. Let's see what this says in regards to God's people and widows. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 17. It says, "Learn to do good." These are some different commands we're giving the people. "Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." You see here that it's God's heart that we be pleading for those who are widows, that we take care of them, that what is right is done right by them. And then the same chapter, verses 21 through 23, it says this, "How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who is full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murders. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them." So we see that as Isaiah is speaking about this theme himself, God's people were not treating the widows as God would have them treat them. And so we see what the heart of a judge should be like. We see what God's people should do. They should be pleading for the welfare of the widows. And yet we see what took place in the book of Isaiah. Here we have this very judge himself who are being told does not fear God and does not respect man. Well, verse 3. There was a widow in that city. She kept coming to him saying, give me my legal protection from my opponent. In other words, give me justice, the justice that I need, that I deserve. And look at what we see in verse 4 of Luke 18. For a while, he was unwilling. The idea there is he was not inclined to help out. But afterward, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man. You see, this man understood his own character. He knew he had no fear of God. He recognized that he didn't have any respect for man. So let's get it right here. This man, this judge, is not about justice. He doesn't care about justice. It's not what he's about. But notice what he says in verse 5. He says, yet because this widow bothers me, the idea there is she troubles me. I labor over this. She's making me toil over this. I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. It's interesting that the word that's used for wear me out could also be rendered hit under the eye, as if someone were in a fight. In other words, he's saying, I want to get beat up by this woman, and she keeps coming to me with her problem here. So this man is not motivated by justice. He's motivated by ease for himself, by comfort for himself, by personal relief for himself. That's his motivation. Sometimes when we might be praying to God for things, we may impose upon him a character that's not rightfully his, even maybe wrongfully putting in some characteristic of that unrighteous judge that we've been reading about. But here we have the climax or the point of the story, because look at what Jesus says in verse 6. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Even Jesus renders this man as unrighteous, a contrast to who God is. But verse 7 says, now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? Three key words from that verse I think is important for us to hear. The first one is justice. God is about justice. If you're in the middle of a situation right now, you're being mistreated, you don't understand, you think however it's being handled is unfairly. Understand, God is about justice, even to the most susceptible and at risk people in the society. God cares about justice. We know that from his word. And Jesus is reiterating that. And he has that for his elect, for those who he has chosen, for his people. You see, this judge was quite removed from this woman. To him, she was just a bothersome woman. But to those of us who knew Christ, we're his elect. He's called us to himself. He cares about us. And don't think for a second he doesn't hear those prayers that you give to him day and night. He does. He knows exactly what you're praying. He gets it. He hears you. Your prayers are not falling on deaf ears. You're his. He knows your situation. He understands your cry. He gets it. He gets it. And he hears you. And he goes on to say, the third word is delay. It says, will he delay long over them? Boy, we hate delay, don't we? We hate delay. Don't tell me wait till tomorrow, let alone next week or next year. I want this taken care of right now. But you know, if you think about it, God's people have always had to observe God take time to accomplish his purposes. Consider this. It was thousands of years between the fall and between the person, between Jesus Christ coming to die for us. Thousands of years. And yet God is taking care. It's not delaying his standard. He has a time, he has a purpose. The children of Israel were in Egypt 430 years before they were delivered at the time of Moses. 430 years. They waited for God to bring about justice for their nation as they're in Egypt trapped. But God had a plan. He hadn't forgotten. He heard their cries. You think about in the wilderness, the children of Israel, because of their sin, they were there and God let them be there till a generation died out, 40 years. But he hadn't forgotten. The innocent of that generation, those who were seeking him, he hadn't forgotten them. He had a purpose. He had a plan. But 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years. And then I think about the time of captivity in Babylon when God sent his people to Babylon. They were there 70 years, seven decades. That's a lifetime that his people were in this foreign land in exile. But God had a purpose. God had a plan. And then between the time of the end of the Old Testament and the time of Christ again, hundreds of years. Delay, wait. We sometimes get so impatient with that. We need to understand that God has a purpose even in these delays that we observe and we notice. And we can become impatient. Yet, He will not delay. He could handle them very quickly should He choose. He could act on things right now if that was His choice. But listen to me, or listen to the Word of God, if you would, as I read it, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. A favorite verse, favorite verses of mine to help me kind of get a grasp sometimes when I get impatient. It says this, "But do not let this one fact escape you, your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Where we see delay, don't mistake that for a moment that God doesn't care or that He can't bring about what's right or what's just. The Word of God makes it very clear He will. But He has a purpose. He's delaying because He seeks all to come to repentance. He has a heart for the world. He wants to see. He has a purpose and a plan, and He's doing His work. He can and will bring about justice quickly, but in His time. Look with me, if you would, at verse 8 of Luke 18. Jesus says this as He's wrapping up this parable. "I tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" See, that's the question that Jesus is asking those who are with Him. Will I find faith when I come? And the way that faith is exhibited, the way that it's shown here, is that we pray and that we not lose heart. That's what the Lord wants to see in us. He wants to see us praying to Him, continually seeking Him, recognizing His good character, even when we can't understand what's going on, and not losing heart. That's what the faith that He wants to see in us. So here's the truth. God is good and wants to see us express our faith by continually praying and not losing heart. That's what He's wanting us to understand. Some would think if God is good, He will get me out of this mess or this injustice soon. We need to understand He is good. He is good. And He wants to see us express our faith by continual prayer and not being discouraged. I can imagine that there might be some who would say, "Dan, that's pretty easy for you to say. My faith is pretty thin right now. And the road that I'm walking is pretty tough right now. It's easy to put it up on a screen, but for me to live this out, tough." And I understand. I certainly don't understand all the situations that everyone has gone through, but this we need to take by faith. God is good and wants to see us express our faith by continual prayer. He's wanting to do this work in us. You see, it's not that God is a bad God or an uncaring God, an unrighteous God. He's a God who wants to see His people express their faith in the midst of these tough times. I've been encouraged lately with some of the brothers and sisters in our church family who it seems like God is putting upon their heart the importance of prayer. And in the days in which we live, prayer is so important. I know Jim Coakley and Nelson Schroeder have gotten together recently to talk about just prayer, thinking about our nation and what's going on. And we hope to even take this up as elders to talk about how we can better pray for our nation, for our church at this time. I think of the ladies' Sunday school class who's taking on prayer as a topic. Isn't it interesting how these different things are coming together? I think of Donna Lynch, who just shared with me this past week a little book that she's put together for her own devotional time. It's just called The Practice of Prayer. I had a chance to go through and look through it. It's a really neat book. It has a bunch of scriptures that relate to different topics of prayer, and places for a person to fill out prayer requests or that type of thing. I don't know how much time you spent putting into this, Donna. I know it's had to be a lot of time. But if you're wanting something that will help freshen up your prayer life and encourage you, talk to her. I mean, it's just so neat to me and timely to see how God's people need to be praying. That's what God wants to see in us. He wants us to be praying and not losing heart. David is a man of prayer. We see it in the Psalms. Daniel, a man of prayer. Of course, the Lord Jesus. I'd like us to take a look at some scriptures that reemphasize how it's not just this portion of scripture, but in the epistles where this is reemphasized. Romans 12:12 says this, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Notice how persevering in tribulation and devoted to prayer are put together here. God wants his people to be continually devoted to prayer, even as we go through the tribulations that we go through. The next passage. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Again, the idea of pray at all times in the Spirit. And this alertness, because this is coming off of the passage of Scripture that's talking about the spiritual armor that we're to have. But praying always with an alertness to what's going on spiritually is something that God's people are called to do. The next passage says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. I'm just going through the motions, but we're alert in this prayer, an attitude of thanksgiving with it. Final passage we'll take a look at here is 1 Thessalonians 5:17, which just simply says, pray without ceasing. See, God's people are called to pray. That's what the Lord wants to find in us, is he wants to see us praying and not losing heart. So here's an application for us. I would encourage you, personally, to have a daily time with the Lord, daily prayer time with the Lord. What is that time for you? When will it be? My experience has been that if I don't set the time, if I don't set the agenda of the day, oftentimes doesn't happen. I think it can happen with prayer too. You may not have an hour a day to give to prayer, but do you have a 10-minute spot? You have some place where you can set aside that time to pray with the Lord? That's the first thing. The second thing I would encourage you to do is this. Do you have a weekly time of prayer with someone? I can't tell you how many times I've been encouraged when I've been together with a brother in Christ or brothers and sisters in Christ, and we've been praying about situations in our life, how encouraged I am afterwards. It's so refreshing, whether it's a small group, whether it's with the elders as we pray, whether it's at our staff meeting, whether it's just with a friend. So encouraging to pray with someone else. Do you have a regular time where you can pray with someone else? Sometimes it's very helpful and meaningful to do that. So just encourage you with that application as we think about praying always and not losing heart. But there's a second misconception that we see in verses 9 through 14 as we finish out this chapter. And the second misconception is this. If I am good, I will be justified before God. If I'm just good, I'm going to be good with God. I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to be there. If I am good, I will be justified before God. It's amazing to me. So many people doubt the goodness of God, and yet they think they're pretty good. Pretty common. It's common. Those kind of. It's interesting how often those go together. Well, we hear this self-righteousness that we have played out in this parable even taking place in our day. Again, it's interesting to me that Jesus makes the purpose of this so clear. In verse 9, he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So this parable is tailor-made for these very people. They trust in themselves and they view others with contempt. They're good and others, oh, I can't believe how terrible they are. I wish they were as good as I was. And sometimes we can even catch ourselves saying that, can't we? In different ways. But in verse 10, we're told that two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and one a tax collector. It's interesting to me that in the story of the prodigal son, there's a tremendous implication in that parable that the older son in that account are the religious leaders, representing the religious leaders of the time, the Pharisees, the hypocrites. But in this particular parable, Jesus uses no implication. He comes out and says, a Pharisee. No guessing around with who this is. A religious leader, Pharisee, comes out. And we're told in verse 11, he stood praying. And I can just imagine that some of the Pharisees who might be in that crowd, after Jesus got through talking about praying, always not losing heart, they could say, oh boy, you should hear us pray. We're doing pretty good. We're people of prayer. But Jesus is going to take that and he's going to say, this Pharisee stood out there and he said, I thank you. That sounds like a great way to start a prayer, right? Thanking God. But then notice what he goes on to say. I thank you that I am not like these other people. And that we begin to see the downfall of this prayer. I'm not like those who swindle. That is, those who are extorting other people. I'm not unjust. I'm not unrighteous here. I'm not an adulterer. I don't commit sexual sin, at least what you can see. Externally, this guy seemed to have it together, or so it would seem from his prayer. He even goes on to say religiously in verse 12, he fasted twice a week. Now, Jewish Pharisees at that time would fast the second and the fifth day of the week. Not because it was prescribed by the law, but because, you know, they just wanted to step it up. They wanted to have that as a token of their righteousness. And so he was praying, fasting twice a week. And he gave tithes. And he goes on to say, or even like this tax collector. So he's highlighted all these people. He's talked about what he's done. And you can just hear the comparison and the pride and the self-righteousness drip from this prayer. At this point, some of us might be a little bit queasy. Ooh, what's going on here? This doesn't sound very good. And this is a real turning point because Jesus then turns his attention to the tax collector in verse 13, where we're told, but the tax collector stood some distance away. If he was a Jew, he may have been in the same court as the Pharisee, but on the other side, further away from the temple. If he was a Gentile, he would have been about as far away as he could be in the court grounds from the temple. But he wasn't even trying to get close, whoever this tax collector was. And we're told that he was unwilling even to lift his eyes to heaven, didn't feel worthy to do that. And he pummeled his heart, his chest. God, be merciful to me, the sinner, is what his prayer was. This man was broke, morally broke. He had no claim to righteousness, and he knew it. And all he could do when he recognized his sinfulness was to call to God for mercy. He was broke, but he had hope. He had hope in God, and that's what he called on to him for, was, be merciful to me, the sinner. And notice how Jesus concludes this parable in verse 14, where he says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. These verses are stated again in James 4 and 1 Peter 5. But we're told this tax collector went down to his house justified. This broken, morally bankrupt man who recognized and called unto God for mercy, he was the justified one. And the self-justified one went away unjustified. I wonder this morning, are there those here this morning in that situation? As you look out at the world, as you look out at people around you, you feel pretty good about yourself. It's easy to compare yourself with other people. It's easy to see their downfalls and how you shine in comparison. But Jesus is saying that the faith he's looking for is a faith that recognizes our moral brokenness before God. We are bankrupt morally. We have nothing to offer. A while back, I was talking with a man from a different religion about the gospel. He was sharing with me his take on the gospel. I was trying to share with him from Scripture what the Scriptures say. And we got to this impasse. Because when we started talking about the cross, I believe according to the Scriptures that we have, like the hymn title, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. But to this man, he said to me, because in talking to him, I could tell there was this works righteousness that was there. I just asked him the question, let me ask you this. What percent of your salvation can you take credit for, and what percent does Jesus get credit for? Now, before I get to his answer, I want us to be clear on what our answer should be in a case like that. If I were to ask you, what percent credit does Jesus get, what percent you get, hopefully, we understand from the gospel that Jesus gets what percent? 100%, amen. because he paid the price. We don't have anything to bring righteousness-wise. We're bankrupt, morally bankrupt. So I'm talking to this man. It broke my heart because he said to me, "No, I really can't say." Because his understanding was that we need to do the best that we could. That's brought merit to God. And then like Jesus' death on the cross kind of like paid over the rest of it. Somehow made it right. And they hoped everything would work out in the end. Jesus paid it all. But we have to come to that brokenness, that state where we understand that we're totally broken before him. I wonder, where is your focus for your justification? Have you come to the place to recognize your total brokenness before God and your need for a Savior? Or is it self-righteousness? I've done this. You see, this man, this tax collector, is showing us really the heart of repentance. It's the brokenness that understands our total helplessness and depravity before God. But yet, it's also, as he turned to God for mercy, he has the hope of a God who forgives. Today, we look on it on the other side of the cross. But we see that the one who paid the price for us was the Lord Jesus Christ when he died for us on the cross. Excuse me. So if the misconception is, if I am good, I will be justified before God, let's clarify it with the truth. The truth is this. I am evil and will never be justified before God until I come to terms with this evil. Before you can have a Savior, you must recognize your brokenness and utter need of Christ. Not Jesus and I are somehow going to work through this. No, you are totally helpless spiritually. You have nothing to offer. Totally bankrupt. But if we turn to Christ, and as this man, tax collector, said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner," we call out, "Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know you died for me on the cross. You paid the price for my sin." We have a chance to have that hope. That hope. So what's the application? I'm going to put a mirror to our hearts this morning. These are questions that you can only answer really from the heart level because there are no external answers to this. Sometimes a mirror has to be held up to our heart to see where it is. Externally, we can look okay, but the question is, what's going on in the heart? So here we go. I want you to think about these honestly. See if there's one the Holy Spirit would do some work in your heart about this morning. What are the hidden sins of your heart? Only the Holy Spirit in you can know that. Have all your thoughts been holy this past week? What sinful desires do you harbor in your heart, but they're too evil to really want to even talk about or admit? What words this week have we uttered under our breath, realizing that God hears and he knows? In what areas does your self-righteousness surface, comparing yourself to someone else? The last one. What do you watch or look at on TV or the internet that you won't do in the presence of others? See, these are questions that get to the heart of who we are. Because we're talking about the things that we think, the things that we do, the things that we say when we think no one else can hear. You may say, "Dan, in saying these things and asking these questions, you've been pretty negative today." But let me just share with you this. It's only as we see the desperate need of our soul that we recognize the answer to that great need, which is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to recognize that need before him so we might turn to him as our hope. This morning, we've talked about two misconceptions that Jesus corrected by parables. The first one is misconceptions if God is good. He'll get me out of this mess or this injustice soon. But we've seen the truth is, God is good, but he wants us to see us express our faith by prayer and not losing heart. The second misconception we've talked about is that if I am good, I'll be justified before God. The thing we need to understand, the truth is, I am evil and will never be justified before God until I come to terms with my sin and call upon my Savior. As we go on in the weeks ahead, we're going to see how Jesus continues to teach us on the essence of our Christian faith. I hope you'll join us next week. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity you've given to us to look at these two parables this morning and see how Jesus helps the crowd, helps his disciples understand what faith is. It's a praying, having hope for the future faith. It's a faith that understands the depths of sinfulness in my life, comes to grips with it, confesses and repents of it, and turns to the Savior. Lord, I pray that these things will be true of the people in this room today. There will be people of faith, people who live as you would have us live. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.